Take your Bible and let's go back to Acts chapter 8. I always count it a privilege to be able to stand before you on a Sunday morning and preach when Pastor is gone. And perhaps you've wondered, how is it that Pastor Brian and Pastor Chris figure out what to preach on a Sunday morning? We're not going through any sort of series. It doesn't happen too often. That process of determining what God would have for us on this Sunday morning, for me at least, and can sometimes be challenging. This message, though, kind of comes from a work that God's been doing in my heart that kind of started when Pastor Chris and myself and Chad went to go visit the Beamans in Zambia. When I came back, that work had begun, and I began thinking about what the Lord would have me to preach on for this morning, and God led me to this passage this morning, Acts chapter 8. And I will say that this passage really has been very convicting and challenging for me. Anytime we open God's word and read it, it's supposed to do that, right? It's supposed to convict us and to change us and challenge us. Sometimes as a preacher, though, we come to a passage of scripture and we think, what does this text say? And it impacts us. But at other times, it really is convicting to study a passage. And that's the way it's been with me for as I've studied Acts chapter 8. So I trust that as we look at this passage together, that as I have been impacted and changed through it, that you also will be impacted as we look at what this text says and what it means for us as God's people today. Excuse me. Perhaps you can relate to this story. Mom and Dad were at a track meet for their son, who was a senior. And from his ninth grade year all the way up to this point, their son had been focused on one event, and that was the high jump. And he had given a lot of time and energy and effort to craft and to become proficient in this event. This was the final event of his senior year. He would be heading off to college. He was actually the favorite to win this event. And all night, as they've been watching the different events take place, they were waiting for him to do his final jump. And that time finally came. And he started to walk up to the place where he would begin his run for his jump. And all of a sudden, the mom and dad both felt a vibration in their pockets. And instinctively, without even thinking about it, they pulled out their phones and read a text that they both had received. And it was a text from the plumber reminding them that they were going to have an appointment with him. He was going to come to their house the next morning at 9:30. All of a sudden, the parents heard cheers. And they looked up to see that their son had won first place. But because they had been distracted by their phone, they had missed this very important and monumental event in their lives. We are all distracted in this life. We get distracted from the things that are important by the things that are trivial. That can look different for different people. Some people struggle with this more than others. As we're driving, we can be distracted by a billboard. In class, we can be distracted from the lecture by a friend. At work, our phone might distract us, and the list can go on. Some of those things are significant, others not so much. But as believers, we can also be distracted from what is most important in our lives, the mission that God has given to every one of his believers to go out and make disciples. The story of Philip and his gospel conversation with an Ethiopian gives us a reason, a motivation, an encouragement for us to stay focused in this mission that God has given to us. And perhaps you notice as we read this account together as a church family, just the amazing events that took place for God to orchestrate this meeting between Philip and the Ethiopian. Excuse me. And the account clearly reveals that God was at work doing something significant, both in Philip and in the Ethiopian's lives to bring them together. He was in control. And as Philip obeyed, we see this Ethiopian come to know the Lord. The Lord is clearly in control here. That is the truth that comes out of this passage. And the response that I had to this passage and that you need to have this morning to this passage is that you must go and tell others about Jesus because of what God is doing in the world today to advance his kingdom. This truth, this reality that God is in control of all things is not something that is isolated to Acts chapter 8. We see this from the very beginning of Scripture. Sometimes as we're reading through Scripture, if you can kind of picture yourself reading it for the first time, you might come to an event just at the very beginning where you, even in Genesis, where you see Adam and Eve and the perfect garden is set up and things are going great. And then all of a sudden they break God's command and you're like, oh no, what's going to happen? We recognize God is in control. And that takes place over and over and over again throughout Scripture. Even when things look dark and dismal in God's plan, if we keep reading, we can see God's purpose and his plan and what he is doing to show forth his glory as he sovereignly orchestrates everything according to his will and according to his plan. This happens as we turn the pages from the Old Testament to the New and we see the life of Jesus. Jesus comes as the God-man to fulfill the purpose that the Father sent him to be the sacrifice for the sins of mankind. As Jesus goes throughout his ministry, we see that nothing can thwart or hinder that plan. Jesus has control over weather and over demons and over health. And when people try to stop him in his mission before the right time, he simply passes right through them. God is in control. And then we turn to the book of Acts. And we see the same thing taking place in an even more significant level as we read the story of the early church and as God advances his kingdom through his people. In Acts chapter 1, we find Jesus and the disciples standing on top of a mountain. Jesus is about to leave them. But before he leaves them, he gives them their mission. Now you can imagine how the disciples felt. Jesus is about to leave their leader, the one they had been following. He had died. Now he was raised from the dead and they're all excited, but now he's going to leave them. And you can tell that the fear might be in their hearts. But Jesus on that mountain gives them two promises that encourage their heart. Number one, he says, you will receive power. And then he says, you will be witnesses for me. Where? In Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and of the uttermost parts of the earth. He says, you're going to receive power to take the message of the gospel and to advance my kingdom, starting in Jerusalem where you are at, and then it's going to go out throughout the entire world. And as we start reading the book of Acts, we see how God does that. We see that he does miraculous things through the preaching of his word, and thousands of people are converted. But even as the preaching is going forth and people are being converted and the church is growing, there is resistance to that growth. People are being thrown into prison. They're being mocked. They're being arrested. And even as we read in Acts chapter 6 and 7, the story of Stephen, someone is eventually killed because he is a Jesus follower and a gospel proclaimer. But throughout this chapter, these chapters, we see God advancing his kingdom. Now, we're already 7 chapters into the book, and we really haven't seen anything take place outside of Jerusalem. And as a reader of this gospel for the first time, you might be asking yourselves, okay, when is the gospel going to go forth even more? You have to remember, God's in control. Remember, each instance in Jerusalem, God has been the one that has been doing the work to advance his kingdom and to bring people into his church. And unusually, we see in the beginning of Acts chapter 8, that the church expands, God uses something in the church to expand it that we would not expect. In fact, this thing that God does is something that we would think would actually shrink the church. But we find that there is persecution that takes place within the church. And Saul approved of his execution, that was Stephen. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. Then verse 3, but Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged men and women and committed them to prison. All of a sudden, the persecution level increases in a dramatic way. And that persecution is God's plan to do something, is to get the gospel out from Jerusalem into these other areas that he promised. This is not insignificant persecution, because we read that the Bible uses the term ravaging the church. going from house to house. Just try to imagine that. Someone finds out you're a believer, all of a sudden you knock on your door, there is either Saul himself or some of his men, and you are dragged out and put into prison for being a follower of Jesus. And that's what happens. People are scattered because of this persecution. Philip, we're introduced to you in verse 4. Now those who were scattered about went preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed Christ to them. So here we have Philip in Samaria. He is preaching the gospel and the word is going forth and he has a successful ministry. And all of a sudden we come to verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go towards the south, toward the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. We begin the story and we read of what God is going to do to expand his kingdom further. And this story highlights God's involvement and his work to expand his kingdom. And what we see is that God is directing the steps of the Ethiopian. That's what he's been doing from the very beginning of Acts. And as we look back throughout the Bible, that's what he's been doing from the beginning of all time, directing people's steps to accomplish his purpose. Philip was already involved in a successful work, but yet he gets this message from the Lord to leave that and to go to this desert place. You see, Philip was available. He was actively engaged in the work of God, doing what the Lord wanted him to do. He left where he was used to and went to a different place, but he was faithfully serving the Lord. He was faithful in what God had called him to do, and the Lord is able, because of that, to direct his steps. As we read this, we see that Philip obeyed without question. There's no conversation here between the angel of the Lord and Philip. The angel comes, says, rise and go, and we find in verse 27 that Philip simply gets up and he leaves. Philip could have made a number of excuses for why he shouldn't leave this successful ministry that he had. Number one, it was successful. People were coming to the Lord. Lord, why do you want me to leave here? I'm already involved in an incredible, successful ministry. Why is it that you want me to leave here and go to someplace else? And the next excuse he could have given was this. It's a desert place. The road from Jerusalem to Gaza, it's desert. No one is there. Lord, why do you want me to go there? But Philip doesn't ask any questions. Philip simply obeys the Lord, recognizing that he is the sovereign ruler and that he is the king who must be obeyed. And so Philip immediately goes without question. This desert road should have been deserted, but instead he encounters somebody. This is no chance encounter. We just see God accomplishing his purposes and doing his will as he leads his people. Now, the Ethiopian we're introduced to in verse 27. And he arose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, of a eunuch, a court official of Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all his treasure. This man that Philip is going to be talking to is someone who is searching. He needs the gospel. He needs to hear the truth of what Jesus has done for him. Why does this encounter take place? And there's really two reasons that we've already seen in the passage. Number one, God has directed their paths. And number two, Philip was available and he obeyed. This message and this task that Philip has is the one that we all have. It can be tempting for us to make excuses why we can't or don't have time to witness. Perhaps because it's too hard or we're too fearful or we feel like we don't have the ability. But those excuses do not hold water to the command that God has given to us. As God has given us this mission, we must go forth in trust and in reliance upon God, believing that he is working and believing that he can use us, just as Philip did. This man, the Ethiopian, was a man who was searching. Describes this man as an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace. So he was from the area of Ethiopia, and was the area of Ethiopia is not what we typically think of Ethiopia today. It was actually probably more of the Sudan area, just south of Egypt and the southern part of Egypt, where we would find this area. So he was far away from home. This man had a great position. It says that he was a eunuch, a court official of Candace. That word eunuch there can refer either to someone who is physically a eunuch, or it can refer to somebody who has an official title within the court of the queen. Either way, this man was in an important position of Candace. That word Candace is just a reference to like Pharaoh, the queen of the Ethiopians. This man had immense wealth and power, and yet he realized that he needed something else. He needed something more. God was working in his heart. We see God's hand step by step throughout the story. God calls Philip. Philip is available, and he obeys. We see that God directs Philip to a specific place because there's a specific person that God has brought to this point. And God has been working in this heart, in his heart. He was returning from Jerusalem to worship. For worshiping. So he had left Ethiopia. He had gone to Jerusalem to worship. Now the text doesn't tell us whether this man, this Ethiopian, was a proselyte who had converted to Judaism, or whether he was simply a God-fearer. But neither of those things are the point. Luke doesn't reveal that to us because that's not the point of the story. The point of the story is that this Ethiopian needed to hear the message of Jesus. The information that he had was not enough. And he realized that he needed something more. Though he was wealthy, though he had great position, he was searching for the truth. We find that he is reading the prophet Isaiah. This is an indication of his wealth. Today, we can go out and buy a Bible online for $10. And you have the entire scripture in front of us. Back then, that wasn't the case. In order to get a text of scripture, someone had to copy by hand a text in a long and painstaking way. And purchasing one of those would have come at great cost. But the Ethiopian used his resources, his wealth, because he saw the value of the word of God. So the Ethiopian is searching for something. His wealth was not enough. His position was not enough. And God had set all of this up for a purpose. And the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. Why? Because this man was searching for truth, and God had divinely orchestrated their paths to cross at this point. As we think about our lives individually, as you look around this room, all of us have different lives. None of our lives are exactly the same. We run into different people. Our spheres of influence are different. But God is orchestrating our lives, and he is desirous of leading us in that path. The path to proclaim his gospel and expand his kingdom. He is working in your life. At the same time, there are people that you run into that are in your sphere of influence that do not know Jesus. Why? Think about your sphere of influence. Why is it that you have contact with those people? I would submit to you, it is because God is divinely orchestrating both your path and their path to intersect, so that you have the opportunity to show Jesus to them. Often we don't see that. Often we don't think that. Often I don't think that, and I don't see that. Why? It's our mission. We don't see it because we get distracted from our mission by the unimportant things in comparison to the mission that we have. There are responsibilities and duties that you have that must be accomplished. Being faithful in your job. leading your family in the ways of the Lord, being a good student. All of those are important, but we must not let those important things distract us from our mission. There are other things that are not as important, things that aren't evil in and of themselves, but we might say that they're frivolous. Those things can easily distract us. But as we see in this text, God uses people to expand his kingdom. He uses people that are available and ready. People who don't make excuses, but people who are willing to share forth Jesus. And that is our responsibility as his children. So the questions that you have to ask yourselves are this: are you available? Is your life so taken up with other things that you neglect to even think about the mission that God has given to each of us? You must be a willing, eager gospel proclaimer. What does that look like? Well, it doesn't look the same for each person, and it doesn't look the same all the time. This can look simply this way. Simply pray for those who God brings across your path, who need the gospel. Ask the Lord to give you opportunities to witness. Look for opportunities throughout your day. And then seek just to create opportunities. We're going to see that's what Philip did. He comes across the chariot and he walks up to that person and he says, "Do you know what you're reading?" Philip creates that opportunity to give the gospel. So God in his divine sovereignty is directing your path and the paths of those who are in your sphere of influence together for a purpose to show forth Jesus. It won't always look the same, but the purpose is the same. Show forth the gospel. But God not only uses people and directs people, God sovereignly uses his word. And we see that next in this story. He comes across this Ethiopian eunuch and he asks them, or the spirit says, go over and join this chariot. And not surprisingly, because Philip has obeyed immediately before, verse 30 says this: so Philip ran to him. It's almost like Philip is so eager to talk to this man about the gospel that he runs up to the chariot. Now, perhaps the chariot is moving at a faster pace than he's walking. That's possible. But I'd like to think that the intensity of Philip is so eager that he just runs to this man. And he runs up to him. And as he runs up, he hears this Ethiopian eunuch reading Isaiah the prophet. Now, we could easily glance over that phrase, but I want us to see this is God's divine hand. He's reading Isaiah, a prophet who foretells the coming of the Messiah. But not only is this man reading Isaiah the prophet, the exact passage that he is reading at the exact time that Philip runs up the chariot and hears what he's reading, that passage is a passage about Jesus. Do you see what Luke is doing and what the Holy Spirit is doing through this passage? It's God at every step of the way to advance his kingdom. And Philip is simply a participant in that advancement. The eunuch wanted to know what this passage was all about. And so Philip asks him, do you understand what you are reading? And what does Philip say? Or excuse me, what does the Ethiopian say? Verse 33. And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? This text that he's reading is difficult to understand. And so the Ethiopian eunuch invites Philip to come up and sit with him in his chariot, and he reads to him the passage that he has just read. In verse 34, the eunuch asks Philip a question: about whom, I ask you, does this prophet say, about himself or about somebody else? This eunuch wanted to know, who is this passage about? Is the author writing this about himself? Or was the author writing about somebody else? And what does Philip do? Verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with the scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. I love the way that's phrased. The eunuch wanted to know who this passage was talking about, And in a few words, Philip says this: it's Jesus, the Messiah, the promised one who has come to deliver mankind from their sin. It's the same message that the Old Testament proclaimed. It's the same message that Jesus lived. It's the same message that was used beginning in Acts chapter 1 as the gospel went forth from Jerusalem. And it's the same message that Philip preached and that will be preached till Jesus comes back. It is Jesus the Savior. That is the message of the gospel. And that is the message that Jesus, or that Philip preached to this Ethiopian. Perhaps your mind went back. This is very similar to what Jesus did on the road to Emmaus with those disciples. And the Bible says, beginning with these scriptures, the Old Testament, he tells them everything about himself. The Moses and the prophets all proclaimed Jesus Christ. Our goal is the same as the Ethiopian eunuch, as Philip in his preaching. Our goal is the message of the Bible: make Jesus known. Use the scriptures to show others Jesus. And while it's valuable to understand apologetics, and it's useful to understand the false teachings of other religions, and it's helpful to be logical in your presentation, nothing is of more importance than to simply tell others the good news of Jesus, to explain why he came to earth, what he accomplished through his death and his resurrection, and their need to repent and believe in faith alone in the finished work of Christ on the cross. The gospel is a precious message. It's a message that must be explained clearly and accurately. However, there is a sense in which the gospel is simple and straightforward. The simplicity of the gospel means that even a child can understand and believe. So as you seek to fulfill your mission of gospel proclamation, preach Jesus. Do it clearly and accurately so that those listening can understand. We must know the gospel. We must know what the Bible teaches to share it with others. Philip was able to take that Old Testament passage and point to Jesus. As God's people, you must know your scriptures. You must know how to present Jesus to others. In the day and age in which we live, there are many false religions, many beliefs, people that don't even have a concept of what the Bible teaches. And you must be prepared to share the gospel clearly and accurately with those people. God uses his word. If we know his word and we present his word, that is what God uses to change hearts. So far in this narrative, we have seen Philip as an active participant in what God is doing. God calls Philip, so he goes. God tells a spirit, go into the chariot, and he goes. The Ethiopian says, I don't understand this scripture. Philip opens his mouth, and he speaks. In this next part of this conversion of the Ethiopian, we see Philip is absent. Because Philip doesn't do any work in the next part. Philip obeys, he preaches, but ultimately it's God the one who changes the heart. In verse 35, and Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told them all the news about Jesus, the good news about Jesus. And then all of a sudden in verse 36, we read this. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And we're like, whoa, that's kind of quick. What just happened here? What did the Ethiopian do? And verse 37, like Pastor Chris said, is a footnote in our translation text this morning. And the reason for that is that that verse is actually not in the oldest manuscripts that we have. And it appears that as someone was copying this text, he kind of thought the same thing we did. Whoa, what happened? And so he inserts this verse. And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he replied, the Ethiopian, "I believe that Jesus is the Son of God." Now, that verse right there, though it's not included in our text, the context of this passage implies that. We know that Philip would not have baptized anyone unless they had trusted Christ, unless they had believed in their heart that Jesus was the Messiah. And because we assume that, we know that that is what the Ethiopian did. But how did that take place? That took place because it was a work of God in this man's heart. The Lord is the one who changes hearts. When people believe and receive the good news, it's nothing that we've done. That is a work of the Spirit of God who changes a heart. We see that the Ethiopian obeys and is baptized, and he immediately identifies with Jesus. You see, our job is to proclaim the truth. God is the one that convinces. You must be prepared. You must be knowledgeable. You must present the gospel in a loving way. And that's it. Call for a decision and trust God to do the work. God is the one who changes hearts because that's how people believe. And then lives are transformed through this work. Notice what happens. Verse 39. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more. And the eunuch, the Ethiopian, went on his way rejoicing. Philip's work was done, and supernaturally the Lord takes him and moves him away. You can imagine the Ethiopian's surprise, but it was just a sign and evidence that this really, truly was a work of God, and the Ethiopian recognizes it. And what does the Ethiopian do? He goes away rejoicing. Now, as you've been reading throughout the book of Acts, that concept is one that is repeated, this idea of joy and rejoicing, the change in a person's heart when they trust Christ. We see that people who truly come to know Jesus as their Savior in the book of Acts, they have a heart change. They're filled with joy. They are glad. They are rejoicing. People's hearts are transformed. And what do you think? It doesn't state this, but I think it's implied. What do you think the Ethiopian does as he is rejoicing? He goes back to his homeland, to Ethiopia, having been transformed. And there, he takes that same scroll and that same passages and preaches the good news of Jesus to those that he has influence over and those that are in his sphere of influence. And what does our mind think? What was Jesus' promise at the very beginning of Acts? They were going to be witnesses, and God was going to expand his kingdom, starting in Jerusalem, then in Judea and Samaria, and now all of a sudden we say, oh, God has done it. It's gone to the uttermost parts of the earth. And starting here and throughout the rest of the book of Acts, especially through the Apostle Paul, we see God expanding his kingdom. This is not an isolated story of God's work. As you continue to read the book of Acts, you see God's hand over and over and over again. His sovereign, divine work to expand the kingdom, and he uses people to do it, just as he did here with Philip. And guess what? God has not changed. This is your responsibility. This is your job. Our lives are not about us. It's about fulfilling the mission that God has given to us to make disciples. And making disciples begins with people understanding the gospel. It also involves much more, but you can't have that other growth if you do not have the beginning of a reception of the gospel. The Lord did something that only he could do. He transformed the life of that man. We're reminded of 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, all has come new. We're familiar with that text, but you know what the Bible goes on to say? All of this is from God. It's the work of God, and we have an opportunity to be a part of that. Philip continues his ministry also. He's taken away, and he continues to preach the word as he goes up to Caesarea. As he passes through all those towns and he gets back to his hometown of Caesarea, he preaches the gospel. And God continues to move his kingdom forward. You see, the gospel is not about us. And we can kind of fall into one or two categories. We can think the gospel is about us when we present it in a very proud way. I know more than you do. You must listen to my message. You're a great sinner. I am not. We can have this, we can think, we can make it about us when we think about how logical our reasoning is, how tight our logic is. And we can talk to somebody in such a way, in such a logical way, you even using scripture, that they can't back themselves out of the message of the gospel, but that's making the gospel about us. We make it about the gospel when we try to make ourselves look smart or we have a prideful attitude towards those we are speaking to. But we can also make the gospel about us when we're not preaching the gospel. And we do that when we are scared and fearful of what people will think about us. We make the gospel about us when we don't think the message is that important, when we care more about pleasing ourselves than pleasing God. But this story reveals to us that it's not about us, it's about God and what he is doing to advance his kingdom and the way that he uses his people. 22 years ago, on September 11th, 2001, the United States came under attack. 19 terrorists from Al-Qaeda hijacked 4 commercial airplanes, deliberately crashing 2 of the planes into the upper floors of the North and South Towers of the World Trade Center. Many of you are old enough to remember that tragic event. There's a 3rd plane that crashed into the Pentagon in Virginia. In response to that attack, there was an overwhelming number of men and women that enlisted and joined up into the armed forces. Here are 2 quotes that probably represent the feeling of many of those who joined up on that day and in the weeks and months following. Here's what one person said. September 11th happened and I was single in my little apartment. I was 20 years old, but I felt like there was more I should be doing with my life. And by January, I was in basic training. Another man said this. Prior to that event, I never had considered joining the military. But it was at that moment that I realized there was something I needed to be a part of that was greater than myself. The events of 9/11 called men and women to action. They saw something that happened and they made a choice to do something about it. They decided they wanted to be a part of defending America's freedom. And for them individually, there was something bigger and more important than what they were currently doing, and they chose to give themselves fully to it. We hear stories like that and our hearts are lifted up. But as believers, we have an even greater message than defending the United States. We have a greater goal, a greater purpose, a greater master to serve and to obey. In the same way, those of you here who have been redeemed and rescued from destruction are part of something bigger and more important. It's bigger and more important than your own desires. It's something that has eternal ramifications. It is making disciples of Jesus. And that begins with telling others about Jesus. And as God's people, you must resist the distractions that are all around you. And you must remember that God is orchestrating your life. You must be available. You must remember that he uses his words, not your convincing arguments. And you must remember that it is the Lord that ultimately changes the heart. That is his responsibility. Why should we do this? What are the motivations? There are many that we could look at in scripture, but this text gives us 2 reasons. The Lord is king. As king, is worthy to receive honor. Because of what Jesus did, he is worthy to receive honor and worship from every nation and tribe and people. Number two, the Lord is at work to advance his kingdom. He's doing that right now in your life. He's guiding your life, and he wants, and we get to be a part of that. What should you do? Be available, pray, and like Philip, open your mouth. Tell others about Jesus. Just think, on a Sunday morning, we have approximately 400 or so people. What if each one of us this week prayed that God would give us an opportunity to advance the gospel in someone's life? Maybe not even a full presentation of the gospel, but just to do something to get someone else to think about their need of Jesus. That would be 450 gospel touches in Greenville. That's amazing to think about. Guess what? God is directing your steps this week, and I believe that if you pray, God will give you that opportunity to show forth the message of Jesus to others. Ask for his help to do that this week. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful to you for the work of salvation that you've done in our hearts. None of us were worthy or willing of the gospel message or of your work in our hearts. We thank you for convincing us of our need. And we pray that you be with us this week as we go out. Help us be faithful gospel proclaimers to those you put into our path this week. In Jesus' name, amen.